And I didn't write down the first passage we're going to go to. So you're on your own with that one. Now, one of the subjects we emphasize throughout much of my ministry has to do with standing on the truth. Knowing the truth is holding information in the mind, like recognizing that a car needs fuel. Standing on the truth is acting on that knowledge by filling the tank. Knowing is often passive, whereas standing requires a deliberate, sometimes difficult choice to live by spiritual principles, even when it's uncomfortable or unpopular. Knowing is possessing facts, while standing is using the truth as a firm foundation on which to live. It's one thing to know the truth. Knowing the truth, for the most part, doesn't cost you anything. Standing on the truth, however, can lead to negative repercussions, which at times can be very serious. And all of this has a direct connection to our current series. Now, our current series is God's Plan. We've been studying God's plan in the books of the major prophets. These books give us insight into the history of Israel. Israel was a nation chosen by God, set apart by God, to reveal God's glory to the Gentile nations. The book of Isaiah covers a period of time from about 740 BC to around 680 BC. The book of Jeremiah deals with events that occurred between 627 BC and 585 BC. And Ezekiel is dated 592 BC to 570 BC. All three books deal with an approaching judgment, which occurred in 586 BC. The reason for the judgment can be summed up in one word: idolatry. Idolatry occurred when the nation Israel turned their back on God to worship the pagan gods of the nations, and failing to obey God's commands for the sabbatical year. The Lord made it clear to his people that he would not tolerate idolatrous conduct. And he sent them prophet after prophet to drive the point home. But the people didn't listen. So God removed them from their homeland and sent them into exile in a foreign land. But that didn't put an end to God's plan. God's plan is always up and running. There's never a time when God doesn't know what direction to take or how to deal with circumstances. God's plan was complete before the foundation of the world. It makes provision for all events and occurrences. Nothing has been left out. And every believer today has a role to fulfill in God's plan. Now, that being the case, it's highly essential that we are prepared. Last week, we began a study on the book of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends were prepared young men, even in their teenage years. As young men, these three not only knew the truth, they were prepared to stand on the truth. So when they were told they had to live by the rules that would defile them, according to the Mosaic law, Daniel came up with a plan, and it worked. But here's the point. Daniel's plan was based on the power, the wisdom, and the faithfulness of God. Now, one of the principles that stands out in the book of Daniel is the power of God. God, as we know, is all-powerful. So God can come to the aid of his people at any time and in any place. When you read chapter 1 of Daniel, you can see that it was God who caused Daniel's plan to work, and Daniel knew it. So Daniel put his faith in God, and when the time was right, God came through. That's a lesson in the power and the wisdom and the faithfulness of God. When we learn to trust God, now, a lot of people might think they trust God, and we do. Being Christians who are deep into God's Word, we study the Word often, we know a lot about God that's in Scripture. So we can come to a conclusion based on that information alone. We trust God. But trusting God is more than saying that, yeah, I trust God. I believe God's Word. I believe God is faithful. I believe God is everything that the Bible says he is. You know, believing it is one thing. Trusting God is one thing. But showing that we trust God by standing on the truth, even when it's difficult to do so, that's a different thing. But when we do, we give God the opportunity to show us amazing things. And we're going to see that again this morning in chapter 2. I think we're going to cover chapter 2 and chapter 3 this morning. Last week, as chapter 1 closed, we saw that God gave Daniel the ability to interpret dreams. It just so happened that in chapter 2, the king of Babylon had a recurring dream that was plaguing him. A very interesting dream, which we're going to see later on. Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize it, but he was a very blessed man. He came to realize it eventually in his lifetime, but he didn't realize it at the time. Because he was troubled by the dream, he sent for his magicians, his conjurers, the sorcerers, the people that they considered wise people of that particular time to interpret the dream. But he threw them a curve. When they asked him to tell the dream, he refused. Now we have a problem. How do you interpret a dream if you don't know what the dream is? If nobody tells you about the dream, how do you interpret it? So they asked him a second time. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't going to give on this point. He knew these guys were phonies. So he was going to have them torn limb from limb. That was one of Nebuchadnezzar's... That was a thing with Nebuchadnezzar, tearing people limb from limb. And on top of that, he destroyed their homes. They continued to try to reason with him, but he wasn't going to budge. In fact, he became angry, and he gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Now the problem just got bigger, because that last order included Daniel and his friends. What are they going to do now? Well, that's an interesting question in light of something that I read that morning. When you have had great deliverances out of sore troubles and mighty helps in great dangers, you've been able to say, I sought the Lord and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Prayer is always the preface to blessing. It goes before the blessing as the blessing shadow. Prayer is thus connected with the blessing to show us the value of it. The point here is that in times of adversity, prayer is the key to blessings. The Bible says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Now let's see how that plays out in the case of Daniel and his friends. When Daniel prayed, God responded. The first thing Daniel did was praise God. You can't praise God too much. If you don't know how to praise God in the new way, praise God the way you always praise God. Praise God with your lips, praise God with your life, but praise God. The second thing Daniel did was to report all that had happened to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard. Upon receiving the information, Arioch quickly brought Daniel to the king. When he reported it to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel a hearing. Daniel began by telling the king about his dream, but in the process, Daniel gave God the credit. In Daniel 2, that was the passage I meant to tell you to go to. Daniel 2. Starting in verse 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. This dream was part of God's plan to reveal future events to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's wise men would not know these events. Only God knew future events. The dream had to do with the Gentile nations of the world, starting with Babylon in Daniel's day, which was about 603, 602 BC, something like that. In the dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a great statue, awesome in appearance. The various parts of the statue represented Gentile nations, starting in Nebuchadnezzar's day and continuing throughout history to the end times. The head of the statue was made of gold. The breast and arms were made of silver. The legs were made of iron and the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As Nebuchadnezzar continued to observe what God had shown him, a stone that was cut without hands struck the statue and destroyed it. But the stone itself became a great mountain and filled the earth. Now, all that information is contained in verses 11 through 35. But what does it all mean? Well, starting in verse 36, Daniel revealed the interpretation. Look at Daniel 2, verse 37. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of the gold, the head of gold. And that right there is a key piece of information. The head of gold represented Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Now, under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon became a world power, and it remained a world power for several decades. It wasn't until 539 BC that that Babylon finally suffered defeat. Look at verse 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Now here, we're told that the breast and arms of silver represent the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians make up the second of the four great empires that appear in this statue. Look at the rest of verse 39. Then another kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. The third kingdom is represented by the belly and thighs of bronze. That's Greece under the leadership of Alexander the Great. By about 333 BC, Alexander the Great had conquered a large portion of the world. But after he died, his kingdom was divided up among four generals. Look at verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it'll crush and break all these in pieces. That kingdom is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was the strongest of these four kingdoms, and it lasted the longest. And that was due to the military strength of the nation. The empire finally collapsed, but not because of military defeat. Rome fell because of moral decay, much like the United States today, and also a barbarian invasion. Now, all of those events up to that point are past events, but there's still one more to come, and it involves an empire that will appear on the face of history at some point in the future. Look at verse 41, please. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Daniel indicated that at some point in the future, there will be a rise of fifth kingdom, much like the Roman Empire, but it'll be made up of 10 kings. These will be under the authority of a man who goes by various names in Scripture. Many of you know him as the Beast or the Antichrist. This 10-nation confederation will be very strong. But it's known fact that a nation is only as strong as its weakest link. And that's due to the mixture of iron and clay. Iron and clay don't mix. Neither substance will adhere to the other. Stated another way, some of these kings will be weak kings. Now we'll touch on that later on in the series in Daniel 7, verse 24 on the board. As for the 10 horns out of the kingdom, 10 kings will arise. And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. Now note that three of those 10 kings will be subdued, thus weakening the system. And there's another kingdom on the way still. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate when Pilate asked him if he was a king? Look at John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. The kingdom that Jesus spoke on, we already touched on it. It's represented by the stone from verse 34. Look at verse 44. Verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. That stone is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to lead many armies from heaven to planet Earth at the second coming. At that point, Jesus will destroy all of Israel's enemies and establish a lasting kingdom. Look at verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, God just gave Nebuchadnezzar information that very few have been given. God gave him a lesson in eschatology. Eschatology is a look into future events. How did Nebuchadnezzar respond upon hearing the interpretation? Look at verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon, while Daniel was at the king's court. Now, one of the facts, principles that we touch on occasionally has to do with coming to know God. Now, there is a lot to know. Nobody's ever going to know it all, but we're not even going to come close. But everything we learn impacts us in a powerful way. Nebuchadnezzar just learned something about God. And he was so impacted by what he heard that he bowed down before Daniel and gave Daniel an offer that only gods in Babylon receive. Nebuchadnezzar was so impacted by what he received that he was led to confess that Daniel's God is superior to all the gods of Babylon and that he is Lord over all the earth. Now, that is a powerful statement. A pagan king has been enlightened to the point where he sees the Lord as superior to his pagan gods. Back in 19 of chapter 2, Daniel made some very interesting points concerning God. For example, God reveals mysteries. In verse 20, wisdom and power belong to God. In verse 21, God removes kings and establishes kings. And God gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. In verse 22, God reveals the profound and the hidden things. What do we take from this? If you want something, go to God. Go to God in prayer. Go to God with praise and thanksgiving. Go to God in reverence and respect and make your petitions known to God. And know, that the way God answers your prayer is the best possible way that it could be answered. Put your trust in that, your faith in that. Nebuchadnezzar just got a look into God's plan that has the power to change lives. It's going to be interesting to see where this leads and how God is going to use it in the future. Nebuchadnezzar was like most of us in that God taught him a series of things over many years, and it took Nebuchadnezzar a lot of years to finally know and trust and believe in God. usually takes us longer than it should. But getting to that point is what we're striving for. Getting to that point where God keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and more real in our lives. This is what we're striving for. It's a simple thing to say if you want something, go to God, but it is that simple. Go to God. Ask God. Make your petitions known to God. As the scripture says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Go to God. Another point that stands out here involves faithfulness. God doesn't want us, as I said in the past, trying to do big things for God. He wants us to be faithful in what He has given us to do. Daniel received a significant promotion within the kingdom, and he brought his three friends along with him. As we go forward in God's plan, we're going to be confronted by circumstances that could change the course of our lives. How we respond to those situations gives God opportunities to use us for bigger things. Remember what the master said to the slave who invested 5 talents and made 5 more in Matthew 25:21? Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, this slave was not given more work to do. He was given a greater privilege. How does that apply in the case of Daniel and his friends? Well, in chapter 1, Daniel and his friends were faithful to God's commands given in the Mosaic Law, and they received a promotion. And as we just saw in chapter 2, faithfulness has its rewards. Faithfulness is a principle that comes up in chapter 3. And this I alluded to a little while ago about coming to know God and trusting God. Remember what James said? In order to prove itself to be genuine, faith has to be tested. It's easy to say, I have faith, I have faith. And James said, let me see your faith. I'll show you my faith by my works, James said. In chapter 3, Daniel's three friends are going to be put to the test. As the chapter opens, some references believe that the year is 587 BC. This was a year before the fall of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar had given orders to build an image of gold which stood about 90 feet high. Some references believe that the image was supposed to represent Nebuchadnezzar himself. Others believe the image was to become the unifying center of his kingdom. Now, we're not told either way, but what we are told is that the moment you hear the sound of a horn, flute, a lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you're going to fall down and worship this golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But whoever doesn't fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a furnace of blazing fire. Now here's where a question emerges. What is the name for worshiping an image of gold, or any other object for that matter? Well, it's called idolatry, as we said earlier. Idolatry is the worship of idols. An idol in that day was nothing more than a lucky charm with no power. And the Bible makes it clear. It's clearly stated in Psalm 115 and also in Jeremiah 10. Please hold your place and go to Jeremiah 10. Interesting description of idols here. Jeremiah 10, look at verse 3, please. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Look at verse 14. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In a time of their punishment, they will perish. In spite of this, in the ancient world and today, still, idolatry was widespread. What Nebuchadnezzar was forcing the people of Babylon to do was worship an idol. And although he came to understand certain facts about the Lord of the universe, he seemed to be lacking in the area of idols. His kingdom, as we'll see in chapter 4, was number one on his list of priorities. Nebuchadnezzar built an empire, and he thought he actually did it. Babylon became a world power. And that wasn't about to change anytime soon. And within a year or so, Nebuchadnezzar would possess the riches of Jerusalem. So Nebuchadnezzar was all about his kingdom, his power, and his glory. But no one else's kingdom, no one else's power, just Nebuchadnezzar's own. And this dedication ceremony was a lavish one. All kinds of people in high places were notified and asked to attend the ceremony. But as it turned out, Daniel's three friends were not going to bow down to this image. That was reported to Nebuchadnezzar, and he was furious. So he gave the orders, have these three men brought to him. And what happened? Please go back to Daniel 3 and look at verse 14. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" You ever hear the phrase, one-track mind? It's used for people who always have one thing on their mind. A person who has a one-track mind won't tolerate any ideas or opinions that don't line up with their own thinking. Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus refused to recognize any other God but himself. His words to Moses concerning the Lord were, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Because of Pharaoh's attitude, he learned something about the Lord the hard way at the Red Sea. Rabshakeh, the spokesman for the Assyrians, claimed that no god was powerful enough to deliver Jerusalem from the hands of the Assyrian army. It wasn't long after that incident that God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And now we have Nebuchadnezzar's words. "What god is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" There's something about arrogance that prevents arrogant people from receiving truth. Let's see how it plays out in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, starting in verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" The one fact that stands out in this passage is they weren't sure that God would deliver them from the furnace, but they were sure about the fact that they were not going to worship the king's statue. See, that's what I meant when I was talking about trust earlier. These three young men were willing to trust God either way, whether he delivered them or whether he didn't. These three men had put their trust in God. That degree of devotion originates from experiencing a deep personal relationship with the Lord, understanding the bigger picture, acting on faith. Abraham acted on faith when God commanded him to take Isaac to the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. Esther acted on faith when she approached the king without being summoned. David acted on faith when he fought the giant Goliath. Elijah acted on faith when he challenged the Baal priest to a duel at the altar. The woman with the hemorrhage acted on faith when she made the choice to touch Jesus' clothes. Stephen acted on faith in the face of death. All the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11 acted on faith, and in every case, their actions were rewarded. What is it about faith? Faith pleases God. Faith proves that a faithful person learns something about God and is willing to stand on it. Nebuchadnezzar was about to learn something about faith, but in the interim, his anger was written all over his completely distorted face. So he had the furnace turned up as hot as it would go. It was so hot that some of the soldiers who attempted to throw these three men into the fire were consumed by the heat. These were valiant soldiers, skilled fighters. If the heat was too great for such strong men, how would three young men with no fighting experience survive? For Daniel's friends, this was a no-win situation, humanly speaking. Now, how does that apply today? The Bible is clear on the fact that suffering is inevitable. It's safe to say that none of us are going to be thrown into a fiery furnace, but there is something called the furnace of persecution. Every Christian will experience some form of persecution. Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." In his second letter to Timothy, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In other words, if you choose to live godly lives, we're going to be persecuted. Look at how Peter put it in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 20. "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Now these passages are clear. They prove that at some point every Christian will experience suffering. But look at what else the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." God never gives us more than we can handle. And God always provides us beforehand with a solution so that when suffering strikes, we're not overcome by it. But the more we come to know God, and the stronger our faith comes along that path of coming to know God, we already have what it takes to stand in the face of any kind of persecution. And persecution, suffering, what is it really? Paul tells us in Philippians 1, verse 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." That word for granted means graciously granted. In other words, the opportunity to suffer on behalf of Christ is a grace gift for several reasons. Suffering increases our faith, enables us to grow spiritually, becomes a means to maturity, gives us the opportunity to share in Christ's sufferings, makes us more like Christ, and gives us the opportunity to be blessed in ways that we haven't even imagined. Suffering makes us stronger if we're willing to allow it. How did Paul state it? Philippians 3, verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Suffering on behalf of Christ is being conformed to his death. You know, I've said it many times. You can read that Bible from cover to cover. You can know everything that's in it. But until you experience some of those things, experience a lot of those things in some cases. It doesn't make a lot of difference. But suffering, on the other hand, is a blessing because it can make the difference if we allow it. Suffering is always, Christian suffering is always an opportunity to experience something greater. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How does God perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish us? Through suffering. Therefore, James tells us in James 1, starting in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were on the verge of death. But look at what happened when they were thrown into the fire, tied up and fully dressed, in verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. The word knowledge is an interesting word because, for one reason, it can be confusing. What is knowledge? Is it a simple matter of knowing something? Or is there more to it than that? In the world system, there's always something more to it. And interesting that this is the case here also. In the Bible, the word for knowledge is gnosis. Gnosis goes beyond the intellectual to the experiential. In other words, gnosis is more than just knowing something. Gnosis involves experiencing something. Gnosis is experiential, relational, and moral understanding of God and the things of God. For example, most people know that God exists, but some of them have experienced God at work in their lives. That kind of knowledge is gnosis knowledge. Most of us know the verse in Hebrews 13 where the Lord says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, knowing that is intellectual knowledge. But if you were ever in a situation where the pressure was so great to the point where you recalled the verse that says, I will never leave you or forsake you, and felt the warmth of God's peace wash over you like the warmth of sun on a beautiful sunny day, then you've experienced gnosis knowledge. Why do I bring this up? Because on the one hand, we have Nebuchadnezzar. His face is all wrinkled up. He's about as angry as you can possibly be and still be alive. He's so angry that he's putting the lives of valiant fighting men in jeopardy by subjecting them to the heat of the fire. But on the other hand, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stating in a calm, collected way, we're not worshiping your golden image, even if it costs us our lives. Now, I bring this up because there's a fourth man walking around in the midst of the fire so hot that it already killed some of Nebuchadnezzar's men. And the fourth man just happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Daniel's friends know that would happen? Did they think it might happen? Maybe. Or because of having a close relationship with the Lord, were they experiencing a supernatural calm in the face of difficult circumstances? It's easy to be calm when circumstances are pleasant, but not so easy when the heat gets turned up, unless you have the right mindset. Knowledge by experience of God's grace, God's love, God's power, and God's promises, all of which work together for good in the lives of God's people. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego possessed something equivalent to those qualities. So while Nebuchadnezzar was fit to be tied, they found peace in the Lord. And the Lord delivered them in the midst of the fire. Look at how Isaiah expressed it in Isaiah 43, starting in verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Not only were Daniel's friends not scorched, there is no evidence at all that would suggest that they had even been near fire. Look at how Nebuchadnezzar responded in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Please go to Ephesians 2. We'll be closing shortly. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had just experienced something really amazing. He experienced God delivering Daniel's friends. And as a result, he praised the Lord. But what other principles stand out from this event? What God did here is something God's been doing throughout history. It's called deliverance. God delivered his people Israel from 400 years of captivity in Egypt. God delivered them again at the Red Sea and throughout their wilderness wanderings, until he brought them into the promised land. God delivered Joseph from prison in Egypt. God delivered David and Saul from Saul and Absalom. God delivered Hezekiah when the Assyrians came. God delivered his people from exile in Babylon. And God will deliver them again at the second advent. God is in the business of deliverance. God is the ultimate agent of deliverance, actively intervening to save, restore, and set people free from physical, emotional, and spiritual bondage. And God performed the greatest deliverance when he sent his Son into the world to die on a cross for the sins of mankind. In Ephesians 2, look at verse 1. "And you were dead in your sins, your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." God continues to deliver us from the repercussions of the bad decisions that we make on a daily basis. And God is in the process at this time of delivering Nebuchadnezzar. God had been showing Nebuchadnezzar some amazing characteristics about God, but it's not sinking in. So in Nebuchadnezzar's case, God is on the verge of taking it to the next level. And we're coming to the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, as well as the first six chapters of Daniel. Chapters 7 through 12 deal with future events. Most of the events we're going to discuss starting in chapter 7, we've already seen in several places in several ways, but now we're going to see them in greater detail. We as Christians have a significant role to play at this time in God's plan. It's an exciting time because, as the angel said to Daniel, Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for using examples like Daniel and his three friends to show us what real integrity is, to show us what real trust is, what real faith is. Thank you for the greatest gift that anyone could receive, the gift of eternal life, which you've given us through your Son. Empower us, Father, to learn from these men and the power that you poured into them, what we can be if we are just willing to take that trust and faith in you to the next level. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.